Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 47? Now you remember from our study last week, Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers and told them to go quickly to Canaan to get Jacob and get the whole family to come down to Egypt because he wanted to take care of them. And let's just back up to the end of chapter 46, verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph is coaching his brothers. Now, when you go in before Pharaoh and he asks you, what do you do for a living? Just tell him you're shepherds and you're keepers of livestock. See, the Egyptians find that very offensive. They eat animals, but they don't want to take care of animals or associate with those that do. That's good for you because he won't mind you living in the land of Goshen. We'll kind of let him come up with that on his own. That, you know, all right, well, how about you live in Goshen? Because that's going to be away from everybody, but the best land in Egypt. Well, chapter 47, verse 1. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. What five would you pick? These characters. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Well, they weren't supposed to say that. Fortunately, Pharaoh didn't take offense, them telling him where they should live. He was supposed to come up with that on his own. But as we said last time, Goshen was located in the northeastern part of Egypt, right on the Nile, and it is some of the most fertile land in the entire world, 900 square miles, perfect for grazing of livestock. Well, verse 5, then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. That's a good deal. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, that is very interesting to me. You see, Jacob, the old shepherd, an abomination of an occupation to the Egyptians, comes in and blesses Pharaoh, the greatest leader of the greatest nation on earth at that time. Hebrews 7, verse 7 says, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, in the eyes of the world, it would have been no contest. Pharaoh was definitely greater than Jacob. But here's the deal. In the eyes of God, his lowliest servants are still greater than the greatest leaders in the eyes of the world. That's how God sees us. The world looks at us a lot of times like losers, irrelevant. We don't even register on the important meter of the world. But in God's eyes, we are his children. We are going to rule with him someday. Someday, it's going to be a role reversal. Someday, when we are seated with the Lord on his throne, and we are judging angels and unbelievers alongside of him as his bride, all of a sudden now, the big shots of this world are going to come up. They're going to be in the filthy rags of their own self-righteousness as they see us dressed in the royal robes of Christ's righteousness. It's going to be quite a day. Verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? Jacob said to Pharaoh, The years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. My years have been few and evil, Jacob told Pharaoh. The word evil there in the Hebrew doesn't mean wickedness. It's a word that implies misery or distress. In other words, Jacob's life had been a difficult one. Now, let's be honest. I think for the most part, Jacob brought a lot of that difficulty upon himself, didn't he? By living a life of carnality and selfishness and always wanting to do it his way and not really wanting to trust God completely. So Jacob had brought a lot of that on himself. But he said, the years of my life have been hard and they have been few. At this point, Jacob thought he was going to die shortly. And if he did, he would die far short of the years of his father Isaac, who died at 180, or his grandfather Abraham, who died at 175. Of course, as we read on in the story, Jacob wound up living another 17 years. So I guess the climate of Egypt agreed with him. He wound up being 147 when he died. But I just think that having Jacob restored to him, I think made him so happy that it prolonged his life. What does the Bible say in the book of Proverbs? A merry heart works good like a medicine. I just think that Jacob's heart was uplifted. He was merry because he had Joseph back. His problems were over. The famine didn't affect them at all. In fact, they're living now in the lap of luxury as royalty in Egypt. I think that all that worked on Jacob and prolonged his life another 17 years. But listen, whether you're talking about 130 years or 175 years, to us it seems like a very, very long time to live. But guys, listen, next to eternity, it doesn't even register. It's nothing. It's nothing. I mean, this is the way we really need to live our lives. We've got to live our lives putting more emphasis on the eternal than we do on the temporal. Remember what Jesus taught, the parable of the man, he said, whose fields brought forth a bumper crop? And the guy said, what am I going to do? I have more crops than I can store. I know what I'll do. I'll tear my barns down and build bigger. That way I'll have enough room to put all my crops and all my goods, and I'll have plenty stored up for many years to come, and I can say to my soul, kick back, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You're on easy street. And Jesus said, you fool. Or God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then who will you leave all that stuff to that you've worked so hard to lay up for yourself? You fool. Jesus says, that man is a fool who lays up treasures on earth but is not rich toward God. Living for time but not for eternity. Something that we know better. We belong to God. We of all people understand this principle. And yet often we get entangled with the cares of this life. Let me just say this to you. I want you to notice the word pilgrim in verse 9. Jacob says, the years of my pilgrimage. Jacob developed into, I think, a very godly man over the course of his life. He didn't start out so godly, very carnal. But I think at this point when he stands before Pharaoh, he's at the pinnacle of his spirituality. He has the right perspective of life. I see it clearly here in the word pilgrimage. Jacob saw himself as a pilgrim in Egypt, even as we are pilgrims in the world. Egypt is a type of the world in Scripture. But the dictionary defines the word pilgrim as, and I quote, a traveler or wanderer, especially in a foreign land. We are travelers, strangers, sojourners in this land that it's not our home. This is a place that we're only passing through. But let me say this, the more we make this world our home, the more we will identify with it, and the more we identify with it, the more we're going to want to settle down and be a part of it. And there's a lot of Christians, I think, who have gotten to that point. I like what Pastor Chuck Smith said along these lines. He said, and I quote, we don't belong to this earth. We are just passing through. We are strangers and pilgrims here. It is sad when we start feeling at home in this corrupted society. The more I read the newspaper and watch television, the more I realize that I am an alien. I don't belong in this mess. I am a stranger and a pilgrim here. I am just passing on looking for that city whose maker and builder is God, where I am going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. The more we stand, guys, and it's not going to get any easier, but the more we stand against this world's thinking and values, the more the world will hate us and persecute us. Jesus told us that was going to happen. But you know what? We have to choose if we're going to serve the Lord or live for the world. And that's the choice that God always gives people. Are you going to live for me or yourself, the world? I think of Moses, who grew up in Pharaoh's house, a different Pharaoh. He could have literally gained the whole world. He was next in line to become the ruler of the entire known world. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 6, "It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward." And guys, that is exactly the secret of the believer's life. That we not look at the world in front of us, but we look at the glory before us, ahead of us. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, Paul said, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we don't look at the things which are seen. They're temporal. We focus on the things that are not seen. They're eternal. That's the secret to living the Christian life. And not getting entangled in the cares of this life, getting sidetracked, stumbling, falling out of the race. And when Jesus comes for you, he's going to pick you up, dust you off, and won't be able to say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, he'll still take you because you're saved by grace. But I want to stand before him and have him say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, verse 10. "So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses," that was a later name for Goshen, "as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. We've run out of money.' Then Joseph said, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, their flocks, the cattle of their herds, and for their donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said, 'We will not hide from you, my lord, that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate.' Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities," Joseph did, "from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land." Now, many have criticized Joseph for how he treated the Egyptian people here. They claim that he seized this opportunity to oppress them, steal their wealth, pocket the money, and basically turn them into slaves of the state. Well, first of all, Joseph didn't get rich himself. He was just being a good servant of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the one that got rich, really rich. Secondly, the people came to Joseph. They came to him with their requests. He didn't go to them. Now, one thing I do find very interesting here is that the people didn't demand the government give them free stuff. They were willing to pay for it, even if it meant putting themselves into slavery to the state. The mentality today is, among so many in our country, is that the government owes them entitlements from cradle to grave. When I see 20,000 people showing up for a Bernie Sanders rally, an open socialist, I'm thinking, wow, have people been brainwashed into thinking this is the way to go? Of course, the problem with socialism, as Margaret Thatcher once said, is you eventually run out of other people's money. I mean, sounds good. Hey, government's going to give me stuff. Then you start thinking the government owes me stuff. And if you're taking things from the government, all these entitlements, a lot, it just takes from people the desire to work. Why should I work if the government's going to mail me a check every month? Or I get my food stamps. I've had people say, I've been in a store where I'm rationing my money to buy some hot dogs or this or that for my family. And some guy's got a what is it, an EBT card or what do they use? And he's buying lobster because he's got the food stamps. Hey, why should a person work if the government's going to give them free stuff? Here, although the people were getting close to starving, they didn't expect the government to give them anything for free. They were willing to sell what they had, work hard, even if it meant being slaves to the state. One author said this, and I quote, "It is true that it created what amounted to a feudalistic economy, but the alternative, that of placing everyone on a dole system, would have destroyed personal and national morale, would have bankrupted the government, and probably would have culminated in social anarchy." America, you better take note. That's exactly the road we're on. "The stores of food would soon have been depleted and mass starvation would have followed," end quote. He's right. Verse 21 tells us that Joseph, after buying up all the land of Egypt, then moved most of the people into the cities. Why? Because that's where the storehouses for the grain were. So this made the distribution process more efficient. Some of them, as we're going to see, eventually probably moved back out into the fields when the famine was ended, and we see it here, give us seed that we can plant our fields. Now, the famine is ending, all right? So that now we're transitioning back into an economy where people are working because now the land is producing. But for a while, Joseph moved them into the cities where the storehouses were, probably gave some of them government jobs to assist in the distribution of the grain and so on. But we read in verse 23, "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is the seed for you.'" So the famine's over now. "Here is seed, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives." People are excited. "Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. Now, Henry Morris said, and I quote, "The system certainly left something to be desired in terms of human freedom, but a centralized bureaucracy is preferable to mass starvation and anarchy, especially when the bureaucracy is administered intelligently and unselfishly, as it was by Joseph," end quote. Hang on to that thought. Joseph is a type of who? Christ. Joseph is a type of Christ. And Joseph became, for lack of a better term, a benevolent dictator. And the people loved him. Why? Because he was benevolent. Listen, I'm going to say something that may shock you. I'll back it up, though, with biblical principles. I would rather live under a system where I am a slave to a kind, loving, benevolent dictator than live in a world where personal freedom is running amok and everybody is doing whatever they please to do. Anarchy is prevailing, and we see the strong preying on the weak. I would rather live under a system where I have as a leader a benevolent dictator, and guess what? I'm going to get my wish soon, and so will you. Do you know our Jesus is called in the Bible the Greek in the New Testament, despotes, despot. Now, there are evil despots. The word simply means absolute ruler. When Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom, he is going to be an absolute ruler, a benevolent dictator. There will be total freedom to do whatever the Lord wants us to do, which every one of us will want to do, those who are redeemed. Of course, those who are in their physical body still, who are not redeemed, who maybe don't want to be redeemed during the millennial kingdom, and if any of them starts problems and begins to break laws, the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is going to pop them with a rod in his hand, his rod of iron. They're going to be wiped out, removed from the earth. He's not going to tolerate injustice and crime. He's going to be the ultimate benevolent dictator. And you know what? Bring it on. I would rather have Jesus ruling as an absolute ruler than to have a system, even with our Constitution, which I love, but is really being perverted. And look at the mess around us. It's only going to take the Lord Jesus Christ to fix this mess, and it's not going to be to prop up another human being to be president or a leader in this capacity. It's going to be Jesus taking control, right? So the people became Pharaoh's slaves. But really, listen to me. They really lived as free men under a feudal system which charged them a straight 20% tax. Now, if you think about that, that's not a bad deal. When you compare that to our system and all the taxes we pay, federal and state income tax, property taxes, sales tax, gas tax, and the list seems to go on, we are paying a lot more than 20%. I wish somebody would just create a flat tax and do away with the IRS. 20% across the board, I think that would be a much better system. But that's me. I'm not an economist. It works here. It works here. One historian commenting on this said, and I quote, "As royal serfs, the Egyptians paid 20% of the crown, which was a normal percentage and even low in its day. 40% was not uncommon in Mesopotamia, and there are examples as high as 60%. The happy result in Egypt was that the coffers were overflowing with foreign wealth, bolstering the economy. As the famine worsened, everyone in Egypt was equitably fed, and the 20% in taxes, nobody complained about it. Joseph was Egypt's national hero. They all would have been dead without him," end quote. So people want to read this and quickly say, Joseph was an evil guy. Look what he did. He saved the people. They loved him. They didn't feel oppressed at all. They believed he was their savior. 20%? Look at the prosperity. That's a small price to pay for the kind of prosperity we're making. Now, one group that was exempt under Joseph's administration were the priests of Egypt. They had a substantial amount of land that they owned, but they were considered employees of the state since Egypt had an official state religious system. Therefore, the priests received an allotment of grain from the state for their own personal needs in return for their services as priests in Egypt, thus making it unnecessary for them to sell their land. So that just put it in there for our understanding. Verse 28, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said," Joseph said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. Look, a man taking an oath by putting his hand under the thigh of the man he was swearing the oath to was a common practice in that area of the world at that time. We see it with Abraham. Remember in chapter 24 when Abraham said to his eldest servant Eliezer, "I want you to swear an oath to me, not to get a bride for my son Isaac here among the pagans, but go back to Mesopotamia and take a bride for my son from family. And I want you to swear this oath. Put your hand under my thigh and swear to me." And Eliezer did, and of course he fulfilled what he had promised and all. But we see this practice, and I don't really understand why they came up with this practice. They must have had some reason for it. you know, it seems a little strange to us, but it worked for them. I don't know. But Jacob has been sojourning in Egypt for 17 years, and he doesn't want to be, he's enjoyed his life there. But he realized Egypt was not, as beautiful as it was not the promised land. Now, there are some, but Jacob was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner. That was his mindset. There are many people who lived in Egypt who never wanted to leave Egypt. That's where they wanted to die and be buried, like people in the world. There are many people who love this world so much, this is their home. This is where they live. This is where they dwell. This is everything. This is where all their treasures are laid up. And when they die, they want to stay right here. But for those of us who are strangers and pilgrims, the Lord often gives us a life in this world that is very pleasant. Look at in America, of all the people on the face of the earth, look how he's blessed us. Look at the prosperity, the plenty, the freedom. This is the greatest nation on the face of the earth. It's not without its problems, but it has been the greatest nation on the face of the earth apart from what God did in Israel so many centuries ago. And yet, having said all that, we still don't want to be buried here. We want to go into the promised land, which, of course, in our minds is heaven. That's what we want. And we won't be buried there. We'll live there forever. But you understand what the idea here. Jacob wanted to go home, to the promised land. He didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the land of his fathers, where his grandfather and dad were buried, and so on. Well, chapter 48, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Of course, Manasseh was the eldest. Ephraim was the younger. At this time, Joseph was around 56 or 57 years old. His two sons were in their early 20s. He went on to have seven more, but right now, this is what he has. Okay. And we read in verse 2, and Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. Now Luz was later renamed Bethel. So God appeared to me at Bethel in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Now, Jacob, and it's interesting, as he has come now to the end of his life, small talk is done. When you're facing death, you don't want to talk about the weather or sports. You want to pass on to the people that you love in as succinct a way as possible the most important things that you've learned over the course of your life. A good parent will do that. Abraham did that. He wanted to pass along to Isaac the important things God had taught him, the promises God had given to him, which now passed along to Isaac. Isaac wasn't a bad guy, but when he was ready to die, he wanted to eat his favorite food. I don't know where that came from, but, you know, go out and give me some, kill me some game. I want that barbecue before I die. Anyway, that, you know, everyone's a little different. But here Jacob, facing the end of his life, he wants to share with Joseph the most important things on his heart. And, of course, the thing that was on his heart was the promise that God gave to his grandfather Abraham, then his dad Isaac, and now God had given to him. In fact, God had appeared to Jacob twice at Bethel. Once on his way out of town, once on his way back into town. Of course, on his way out of town, he was running from his brother Esau, who he had defrauded out of his blessing. And so his mom said, you better hightail over to your uncle Laban's house. Stay there a little while till the heat blows over. Well, 22 years passed, 20 years. Before he came back. But on his way to Mesopotamia, he stops in Luz, which became Bethel. In fact, he names it Bethel because he had a dream. And in this dream, he saw a ladder that reached from earth up to heaven, and angels were ascending and descending on this ladder. And it was really a stairway to heaven, basically, a gateway to God. And Jacob wakes up and goes, wow, here I in this place and didn't know this was the house of God. That's why he names it Bethel, which is house of God. He goes to Mesopotamia, lives with his uncle Laban for 20 years. That didn't work out so well. So now he's on his way back home, stops in Bethel, the place where he first met God. I think he got revived there. God appeared to him again and made him this promise. He passed this promise now to Jacob. And that's what Jacob's referring to, the God who appeared to me at Bethel. This will be the second time now God appeared to him. All right. You can read about that in Genesis 35. But he's reminding Joseph now, Jacob is, of this because Jacob is about to do something very important in light of the covenant God made with him and his descendants. Don't miss this. Verse 5. He said, "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way." I think that Jacob was hoping that Rachel would give him more sons. She died giving birth to their second son, Benjamin. And so now he's adopting his grandsons to be his sons, remembering his beloved Rachel, who died on the way, beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Again, guys, when Jacob said to Joseph that his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are mine, he was officially adopting them as his sons. He goes on to say in verse 6, any other kids you have after them, they're yours. But these two I'm adopting as my sons. Now, this actually means, guys, there were 13 tribes in Israel. But whenever the tribes are listed in the scriptures, it always mentions 12, right? It only mentions 12. You say, well, how can that be? You have really now Joseph divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's 13 tribes. How is it that in the scripture we always read of the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, it's the Holy Spirit's way of being able to manipulate the tribes when he needs to, and yet always wind up with 12. For example, if he wants to include Joseph and Levi in the number, he leaves out Ephraim and Manasseh because they're implied through Joseph, and you get 12. If he wants to include Ephraim and Manasseh, he leaves out Joseph because Joseph is implied in his two sons. And again, you wind up with 12. If the Holy Spirit doesn't want to include Levi in the list because he's talking about the tribes that inherited the land in the land of Canaan, the Levites didn't inherit any land. Each tribe set aside some cities, 43, I think, in total, where the Levites lived. God says to the Levites, you don't inherit any land. I'm your inheritance. You're my priests and those who serve me. And if the Holy Spirit wants to talk about tribes that inherited the promised land, and he still wants to get to 12, of course, he leaves Levi out, breaks Joseph into Ephraim and Manasseh, you still get 12. And that's how he does it. By doing this, though, Jacob arranged that the tribe of Joseph would receive a double portion of the land in Canaan when it would finally be divided to the tribes many years later under Joshua. You see, the firstborn, as we've already said, guys, always got a double portion of his father's inheritance. So now Joseph is getting a double portion through his two sons, who now Jacob has adopted. You say, but wait a minute. Joseph wasn't Jacob's firstborn son. Reuben was. So why is Jacob calling him the firstborn now, basically? Well, you're absolutely right. Reuben was technically Jacob's firstborn son. But as we've already seen, Reuben forfeited that position. That was an honored position, by the way. To be the firstborn was a very honored thing in that culture. Primarily because, as Jews, it meant that in case of the father's death, the father was the family patriarch, the family high priest, you might say, who led the family in devotions and set the spiritual tone. But if the father of the family died, then the firstborn became the family high priest, stepped into the father's role. But see, Reuben forfeited that because he was too carnal. He was not a spiritual man. He went and laid with his father's concubine, and therefore he was disqualified as a spiritual leader of the family. Of course, that was the right of the firstborn. He got a double portion of the father's inheritance and took on the family role as high priest, as I just said. We read in 1 Chronicles 5, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler although the birthright was Joseph's. What is that saying to us? It says that Joseph received the birthright, the double portion, when it came to territory. But Judah was the blessed tribe, very blessed, in that Messiah came from Judah. So God is honoring both Joseph and Judah. Joseph, because he was the spiritual giant in the family, a man who really walked with God, became the spiritual high priest, the firstborn, getting the double portion through his two sons. But Judah, he was also blessed because through him came Messiah. Now, any offspring born to Joseph after Ephraim and Manasseh, as Jacob said, would belong to Joseph. And these offspring and their descendants would dwell, as it says in verse 6, talking about how they would receive inheritance through their brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh. What does that mean? It just simply means that the other sons of Joseph and their descendants, all the land they inherited was through Ephraim and Manasseh. They lived in those territories, is the idea. Verse 8. And Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." Now Jacob's eyes have gotten so dim, kind of like his father Isaac. And that was how Jacob deceived his father. He capitalized on his dad not being able to see too well, and so dressed up kind of like Esau and deceived his father into giving him Esau's birthright, his blessing, I should say. And so now here's Jacob, very elderly, eyes are very dim. Of course, Joseph was no Jacob. He was not going to deceive his father into anything. But Jacob's eyes are so dim, he says, "Who are these?" Well, they were his grandkids. He knew them. He had been living there for 17 years in the land of Egypt. He knew these kids. Okay, they were his grandkids. So who are these? Joseph said, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." He said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face." In other words, I never thought I'd see your face again. "But in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. The boys were kneeling next to their father. I mean, in that culture, the oldest in the family, in this case, Jacob would be, the patriarch. And so he was the grandfather of these two boys, but he was revered. And so when Joseph stepped in front of his dad, as his dad sat up in bed, the boys knelt down next to Joseph in respect to their grandfather. And so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth, verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim, with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And Jacob knew that, okay? Look, the right hand was always the place of greatest honor, the right hand of the father. Jesus, it says, was exalted to the right hand of his father. There was no higher position than the right hand of the father. So the oldest son was always blessed with the father's right hand. And if you notice from the story here, Joseph had been careful, very meticulous, to take Manasseh, who was the oldest, and put him on his left side. Okay, now we're talking about Joseph. He took Manasseh, the oldest, put Manasseh on his left side, took Ephraim, the younger, put Ephraim on his right side, so that when he stood before Jacob, Manasseh, the oldest, would be to Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim would be to Jacob's left hand. All Jacob had to do was reach out, put his hand on each of the kids' heads. What does Jacob do? He crosses his hands. Joseph freaks out. He crosses his hand. It says, though, that he knew what he was doing. He guided his hands knowingly. He knew what he was doing. This wasn't just a doddering old man who was messing up. He knew what he was doing. Verse 14, then Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. He knew what he was doing. He knew this was of God. This was a prophetic act. he was prophesying over these boys based on what the Holy Spirit had revealed to him about who was going to be the greater and who would be the lesser. So he, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, Joseph, he blessed Joseph's sons is the idea. He blessed Joseph through his boys and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who fed me, the Hebrew is a word that means the God who shepherded me. The first place in the Bible we see the concept of God being a shepherd. Of course, it climaxes in Psalm 23. But the God who has shepherded me all life long to this day, the angel, and of course this would be a reference to the angel of the Lord. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord. He says, the angel of the Lord who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named among them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to put it on Manasseh. Said, no, Dad, you're making a big mistake. Get your hand off it. Try to get your right hand back on Manasseh. What did Jacob say? Verse 18, Joseph said to his father, no, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. I know what I'm doing. It's no mistake. I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. In other words, these two are going to be blessed so much it will become a proverb. May the Lord bless you as he has Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Notice the language here. It says here that Jacob said Manasseh would become a people, but Ephraim would become a multitude of nations. This is the fifth time in the book of Genesis that we see a reversal of the birth order. First, we saw how that God chose Abel over Cain, even though Cain was the firstborn. Then we saw Isaac was chosen by God over Ishmael, then Jacob over Esau, and Joseph over Reuben, and now he chose Ephraim over Manasseh. And again, Joseph was upset with what his father did and tried to change his dad's hands, but Jacob was guided by God and knew what he was doing. One author said, and I quote, when Joseph saw his father was blessing Ephraim over Manasseh, he protested. But Jacob's words, I know, my son, I know, expressed the confidence of his faith. He was blessing according to the divine plan, not according to normal custom. He had learned that in spite of what man attempted to do, God had blessed him, the younger. This he now carried forward to Joseph's sons. Years later, Ephraim became a leading tribe in the northern kingdom, much superior to the tribe of Manasseh, as Jacob had predicted. Now look, I can't leave here without just mentioning quickly this idea or this concept of the firstborn. So often when people read that term in both the Old and New Testament, they assume the firstborn means the first one out of the womb or the first one born chronologically. That's not what the Hebrew nor the Greek word really means. The idea is the favored one, the superior one, the one who is blessed above the other. We see that David was called the firstborn in the book of Psalms by God. Even though he was, what, seventh in the family? He was definitely not the first one born chronologically, although God favored him above the others and called him my firstborn. We also read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, where God says, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my, what? Firstborn. But Ephraim was not technically the firstborn. Manasseh was. But in God's eyes, he was the favored one. He was the one that would... And believe me, the descendants of Ephraim got pretty corrupt. But they were still the ones that God had chosen to be favored. It's God's grace, right? God said to Israel, what do you think? Why do you think I chose you? Because you were a great, noble people? I chose you because you were a weak, insignificant people. I think I chose you because you were a righteous people. I chose you even though you were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Don't think anything in you caused me to choose you for this place of honor and blessing. I chose you simply because I chose you. That's the definition of grace and God's sovereignty at work. So often when God begins to use a person, we want to somehow take credit for that. Well, here's why God's using me. Or here's why God's using them. Every once in a while, God raises up somebody to use to prove that that's not true. Look at Samson, okay? Who could look at Samson and go, well, I know why God used him. He was a real godly man. One of the most carnal guys in the whole scripture. Yet God chose him to be a judge of Israel. So, you know, and by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is called the firstborn over all creation. The JWs translate that in their New World Translation, the first created being. No, Jesus was not created. He's the creator. But he's the firstborn over all creation in the sense that of all who came, who were created, of those who were born under this earth, he is the firstborn. He is the greatest, superior one of all human beings. That's why he's called the firstborn. Well, verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers. The Hebrew is, I have given you one more portion than your brothers. In other words, I've adopted your sons so that you actually are getting a double portion because of the fact I've adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. He said, bury me in the land of my fathers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. It's the first time we ever hear of Jacob going to war with anybody. Okay? He's recounting something that happened sometime earlier. Now, the Hebrew word for portion is a kind of a wordplay on the word Shechem. It's Shechem and sounds like Shechem, but it's the name of the town of Shechem. The portion sounds like Shechem, which of course was the portion he's talking about. That was the place, the plot of ground he wants to be buried in. Okay? Now here's a little thing that I want you to notice, and we'll close. He talks about taking this area, this field, from the Amorites with the sword and with the bow. So he fought them for this land. Yet, in Joshua 24, verse 32, we read, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So you have this seemingly contradiction. Genesis tells us that Jacob fought the Amorites and took this piece of land. But here, as Joshua is recounting this, he says that Jacob bought the land. So what's going on? Here's what I believe happened. I believe initially he bought the land, but he was a wanderer, a pilgrim. He was probably out of the land for a long time, and the Amorites just came and took it. So when Jacob finally went back and saw that they had now had taken the land, he fought them to gain possession of it back again. And that's just, I think, the simple explanation to that and how we reconcile that. But Jacob is on his deathbed, literally. But before he dies, he calls all of his sons around his bed and prophesies over each of them. That became the context of chapter 49, which we'll study next time. There are some of these boys he only prophesies a little bit over. Some of them he prophesies a great deal. And I think you're going to see some of these prophecies are incredible. One stands out in my mind above the others. We'll look at that next time and finish chapter 50. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that just being able to study your word, Lord, what a blessing. What lessons we learn from men like Jacob, who started out pretty carnal but grew into a great man of God. And hopefully, Lord, even those of us in this room that started out pretty carnal, hopefully we are growing into great men and women of God who will honor you, who will see ourselves as pilgrims, not get comfortable in this world and settle down, but to keep our eyes on things above. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace that called us out of this darkness into your marvelous light in the first place and has promised us an inheritance in heaven someday, our promised land, that will never fade away. Lord, there be glory inexpressible, joy unspeakable for all eternity. Father, we thank you. We ask all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.